Joshua, Tape 15, Principle of Possession.
Come to a new section in the study of the book of Joshua, and in order to appreciate this, let me get the spirit of the book before your heart again, and I trust that we'll be able to pick up where we left off. The message of the book of Joshua, like the message of any other book in the Bible, is the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. In this case, God uses Canaan, the land of Canaan, the rich land, the good land, the land of milk and honey and corn and wine. God uses a physical land to picture our Lord Jesus Christ. As Israel lived in the land, we are to live in Jesus Christ. All that the land was to Israel, Jesus is to us. The book of Joshua is a historical pilgrim's progress. It tells us how Israel got ready to enter the land, 1 through 5, how they conquered the enemy and overcame, chapter 6 through 12. How they finally possessed the land and settled down in the land, chapters 13 to 22. And finally, at the end, Joshua gives a dying sermon, a farewell sermon, and he explains the whole thing. It's a sermon on the faithfulness of God. It's a marvelous two chapters. 23 and 24. So the whole book tells us in picture form, in a grand object lesson, how to enjoy the Christian life. How to enjoy the Lord Jesus Christ, the life of milk and honey. How to prepare our hearts and to overcome and to settle down in the land and to live and enjoy it. We've used chapter 18:3 as the appeal. All the way through the book, he seems to emphasize this. How long will you put off entering in to possess the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you? It's on the heart of God all the time that we know His Son, that we enjoy His Son, that we live in His Son, that we feed off His Son. And his constant heart is, how long before you finally enter in? How long will you put it off? Life being so short, the world being what it is. We've completed our discussion of chapters 1 through 5, how to prepare. Chapter 6 through 12, how to overcome the enemy. We finished that last time. And now tonight we begin chapters 13 through 22. You could see that's almost the second half of the book. It's a very large portion of the book. This section tells us how to settle down, how to rest, how to abide in the land after the war's over, after the battle's done, after the land has peace. After we've begun to understand the finished work, then how do we make it our own? What remains? Well, he tells us in chapters 13 to 22. Now, before we start chapter 13 and go through 22, I want to make three observations about this section as a whole. And this will give you my direction, and then you'll know at least where we're heading when we look at this. The first thing I want to mention is this, that we're going to study this as we've studied the rest of the Bible in order to find principles, principles of life. The facts of this section may be summarized in these words: the geographical division of Canaan among the 12 tribes. I mean, that's what it's about. They divided the land up into pieces. One for one tribe, another for another tribe. And in this section, that's all they're doing. They're dividing the land among the 12 tribes. I'll tell you right off the bat, this is not an easy section of Scripture to read. There are hundreds of names in these chapters and hundreds of places in these chapters. One commentator I read said, don't dare read Joshua 13 to 22 without a map in front of you. When I read that, my heart sunk because I hate maps. And if this section is just tracing out mountains and valleys and rivers and other kinds of boundaries, then unless you have a taste for that kind of thing, it can be awfully boring. When I was a student at Moody Bible Institute some years ago now, I was a fellow student with a very charming young lady named Lillian. She is also a student at that time at Moody Bible Institute. Of course, she wasn't my wife then. And we took a course together, and I tried to sit next to her, and it was called Physical Geography. And it was surnamed Maps 101. I hated that course. She loved it. She got an A+, and I ended up with a geographical grade below sea level. Anyway, on the surface, this looks rather dull and uninteresting. This whole section, you read it, all you see is places. This tribe got this place and they got that, and they went north and they went south, and they took the land from here to here, and it looks boring on the surface. And therefore, it is a unique section of Scripture to illustrate the all-important principle that there is no such thing as a dull passage of Scripture. This is a marvelous passage to illustrate that there's no such thing as a boring passage of Scripture. Some of the richest nuggets of gold in the Word of God are not on top of the surface. They're under the surface. And I believe with all my heart that this is one of God's unchanging truths, that He always rewards spade work. Dig into it. Now, is it true that you can't study this section without a map? I have to answer, that's partially true. But it's partially untrue. If you're interested in topography, if you're interested in boundaries and land divisions and all, if you want to see where each tribe finally settled, if you want to trace out all of those boundaries and see if they ever entered into all God promised Abraham, David, then you'll need a map. But if you're interested in the principles that are underneath the facts, I really believe that a map will be a deterrent. It's not only not necessary, it can sidetrack you. It can get your eyes off of Christ and off the spiritual principle. Maybe that's just a cop-out for me. But anyway, that's how we're going to use and look at this section. We're going to study it as we do all Scripture in order to have an eye out for the Lord Jesus for great life principles. The second thing I want you to know about the section as a whole is that we're going to study it as a unit, as one section. Now, I guess this is a confession. I'll admit I don't have the same light in chapter 13 to 22 that I enjoyed in chapter 6 through 12. Boy, 6 through 12, the principles just seem to be leaping out. You know, you're talking there about Rahab and crossing the Jordan and taking Jericho, taking Ai, the sun standing still, hamstringing the horses. The principles are just jumping out there every place you look. But here, you begin to read, I challenge you, read this in one sitting, and you get bogged down in it. It's easy to get bogged down in this. Sometimes you wonder why the Lord even put it in the Bible. Why include all of this? I'm sure, as it always is, it's because God is infinite. There must always be more concealed than revealed, no matter where you're studying. There's always more you don't see than that you do see. In the nature of the case, that has to be so. But especially here, I know there are acres of light that I haven't seen. There's an awful lot in this section that I don't begin to understand. And so I'm not going to just bore you with a bunch of facts. I'm not going to give you what I don't understand. You ought to thank me for that, because you don't need that. You could get that on your own. So here's what I'm going to do. Instead of going chapter by chapter like we have done for the first 12 chapters, instead of going chapter by chapter, I am going to go over this whole section as if it were one chapter. And just dip down inside and bring out some of the nuggets, some of the life-changing principles that I see. So we'll study that as a section. And I believe by looking at it as a section, we're in a better position to catch the movement of the Holy Spirit, the direction of the Holy Spirit. You see, this section tells how Israel finally possessed the land that was conquered for them by the Lord. How they finally possessed it. I went through this section to seek the Lord for principles on how do we settle down? How do we abide in the land? And I found 10 great principles of God illustrated through this section. And so what we're going to do is just take them one by one and look at these 10 principles. Now obviously as we go through it, I'm going to continue my study. Maybe there'll be some more. Maybe at the end there might even be 11 or 12 or 15. I don't know. But at least 10. And that's what we'll look at. One thing more and then we'll start. Not only will we go after principles, not only will we study this as a unit, but we will not read large portions of Scripture together as we've done in the past. Now, I'm accustomed to reading the passage of Scripture before we look into it. But in this case, because it's such a big section, what we're going to do is read only those passages that deal with the principles that we're going to be touching on. I'll try to give you all the facts that are necessary to appreciate the principle, and then we'll look at it together. Okay, so we're going after principles. We'll study this as a unit, as one section in itself, and I'll deal only with the passages of Scripture that deal with the principles we're discussing. All right, there are 10 principles. This evening we'll look at 3. In order to get them before you, we'll call them principles of possession. Some of these are positive, some are negative. Some are in terms of warning. But we'll give the positive ones first. I have 7 positive and 3 negative. The first principle is based not on one verse, but on this section as a whole. Let me give you selected verses and then you'll see it. Then I'll state the principle in clear words and try to apply it. Chapter 13, verse 15, please. So Moses gave an inheritance to the tribe of the son of Reuben according to all their families. Now remember that Israel was at this time divided into 12 tribes. So Moses gave an inheritance to Reuben. Verse 24 of chapter 13. Moses also gave an inheritance to the tribe of Gad. Verse 29. Moses also gave an inheritance to the half tribe of Manasseh. All right, so you got Reuben, Gad, half the tribe of Manasseh. Of course, that's east of the Jordan River. All right, now we go to the west of the Jordan River. Chapter 15, verse 1. Now the lot for the tribe of the sons of Judah, according to their families, etc. 16:4. The sons of Joseph, Manasseh, and Ephraim received their inheritance. Chapter 18, verse 11. Now the lot of the tribe of the sons of Benjamin came up according to their families. Chapter 19, verse 1. You see a lot now in 19. 19:1. The second lot fell to Simeon. Verse 10. The third lot came for the sons of Zebulun. Verse 17. Fourth lot fell to Issachar. Verse 24. Fifth lot fell to the tribe of the sons of Asher. Verse 32. The sixth lot fell to the sons of Naphtali. Verse 40. The seventh lot fell to the tribe of the sons of Dan. And then the whole chapter 21 deals with the tribe of Levi. Now why do I call attention to that? To show you that I studied and all 12 tribes are mentioned? To point out this principle. Let me state it as a principle and then we'll discuss it. All the whole people of Israel have the whole inheritance. Nobody was left out. All the people had the whole inheritance, and here's the second part of the same principle. All of the people had their own distinct portion in the land. There's a truth that needs to be understood if we're going to enjoy God to the full, and that is this, that God views Christians in two ways. As a body and as individuals, both are illustrated here in the possession of the land. As part of the body, I have the whole land, everything in Christ. There's no portion of the land that's not mine as a member of the body of the people of the Lord. All God's children are the same. We all have an equal inheritance with everybody else. In that sense, all Christians are equal. We all have the same Christ. We all have the same Lord. All of Israel had all the land. All the people of God had the same inheritance. Israel had all the land. Every one of us is blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ in heavenly places. We're His body. But as individuals, illustrated by the tribes, we don't all have the same Christ. Every tribe did not have the same as every other tribe. As a body, they all had it all. But as individuals, they each had their own unique portion, their own unique place. Some had a small portion, some had a large portion. Some were by the sea, some were by the mountains. Some had very rich land, some had stony land. As a body, we all have the same. But as individuals, God meets us out and allots us, based on His own love and wisdom, our own individual portion. In the corporate sense, yes, we have the same Christ. But as individuals, you know what I don't mean when I say it, and you know what I do mean. We don't share the same Christ. Well, of course, He's the same. But His revelation of Himself to us is different to each one of us. Each one of us have a different Christ. Now, at this point, I don't want to get theological or we'll lose the point. Sometime, the Christ we have is because, for God's plan for us, in the history of redemption, He wants to use us in a certain way, and so He shows us a certain part of Himself that He can use us in our ministry, in our lives, in that way. Other times, it's our own capacity, our receiving and holding power. Sometimes we can't take it in, and so we don't have a certain size Christ someone else might have. Sometimes it's just because of sin and unbelief. But there is for us a revelation of Christ. Sometimes we don't appropriate it, but it's there for all of us. As a nation, they had it all. But as individuals, each one had his own portion. Each one had his own place, which love and wisdom allotted him. Now, of course, there's many practical truths that issue from that. Not the least of which is this. that the Lord Jesus is too wonderful and too big and too varied to give all of himself to one Christian. It's not possible. You see, one Christian can't grasp all there is of the Lord. That's the danger of following any one person, any one man, any one author, any one Christian. Because one Christian cannot take in all of Christ. He's too big. He's too wonderful. He's too glorious. That's exactly what Ephesians 3:18 and 19 is teaching. Ephesians 3:18 and 19 teaches that it takes all the saints to reflect all the Lord. All of us together as a body. See, the church is like a great diamond. The New Testament calls us a precious stone. We're like a great diamond, and each of us reflects a certain aspect of the glory of Christ. Together, we're a testimony in the world. Together, we radiate how wonderful Christ is in all of His manifold glory. But individually, we just have a little ray coming out of us, that's all. None of us have all of Christ. Not possible. One person grasps this truth, another person grasps that truth, but all the saints are needed to inherit all of the Lord. Make sure in your mind that you're clear on that, the corporate aspect of possessing Christ and the individual aspect of possessing Christ. A lot of Christians get discouraged because they don't possess the same gifts and the same knowledge and the same revelation of Christ as someone else does. See, they look at some other Christian and then they get envious. They say, oh, I want to be like him, or I want to be like her. In the body, we have their Christ. As part of the body, we do possess what every other Christian possesses. That's what Paul had in mind in 1 Corinthians 3 when he wrote, so then let no one boast in man. All things belong to you. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world, life or death or things present or things to come, all things belong to you. And you belong to Christ and Christ belongs to God. In that sense, you can't have a Christ I don't have. Because you're part of the church and I'm part of the church, so your Christ is my Christ. In that sense, a Christian in China, when he sees Christ, I have that Christ. Because I'm part of the body and he's part of the body, and he's seeing Christ as part of the body, and I enter into that. I have Luther. I have Calvin. I have Spurgeon. I have Hudson Taylor. I have F.B. Meyer and all of the rest. Their Christ is my Christ. But I'll never be Spurgeon or Moody or Meyer or Whitfield or Wesley or any of those. In addition to the Christ that I have in the body, I have a Christ all my own. I have a Christ you don't have, and you have a Christ I don't have. Each of us is different. You have needs all your own, and I have needs all my own. We each have our own mental makeup, our own constitution, our own emotions. God has engineered our lives and brought us from our mother's womb to where we sit right now, where we are right now. There's no second you. And there's no second me. There's only one of you. God made us and broke the mold. He threw it away. Every Christian is unique. We'll never be like each other. And yet we'll all reflect the Lord and be poles apart. That's not a contradiction at all. It just shows you how wonderful Jesus is. The group sees Christ, but the individual also must see Christ. Their Christ is my Christ by the unity of the body. But I'll never have the mind of some of those geniuses. I won't have their gifts, I won't have their insights, but I can have their Christ as part of the body. One of the giants in my life, I've shared it so many times, was a man named Frank Sells. How I love Frank Sells. God used him in my life at the right time. It was just one of those borderline things where I was desperate situation. But how often I was envious of Frank Sells. Boy, I just wish I knew the Lord like he knew the Lord. I'll never have his Christ. And quite honestly, now I don't even want his Christ. I want it as part of the body, but I want the revelation God has for me. And you ought to want the revelation that God has for you as an individual lover of the Lord Jesus Christ. I have my own revelation of God, and so do you as a Christian. We each have our own distinct portion. Let me develop this a little more and then go on to the second principle. All Christians have the whole inheritance, and yet all Christians have a distinct portion of their inheritance. That's the principle. The Bible makes a difference between the word inheritance and possession. The Bible makes a difference between the word inheritance and possession. The inheritance is all that God intends. It's the whole basket. It's the whole bundle. All the eggs in one basket. All God intends. The possession is that part of the inheritance that you enjoy. The inheritance is the whole thing. The possession is only that part that you enjoy. Now, unfortunately, there's a sad contrast between the inheritance and the possession in many cases. That's true corporately and that's true individually. In the book of Obadiah, the prophet looks hopefully to the future and sighs, verse 17. Listen as I read it. He said, on Mount Zion there will be those who escape. As he looks to the future, he says, it will be holy, and the house of Jacob will possess his possessions. That's Obadiah 17. Listen to that phrase. The house of Jacob will possess his possessions. That's the message of Joshua. Possess your possessions. God has given you so much in Christ. Possess it. You have it already as a body. Now you need to possess it. Is the body of Christ, the people of God, the church, as a body, are they possessing all of their possessions? See, the answer is no, they're not. Oh, it's so sad to look out and see the devastation. The church is in Babylon. It's in confusion. It's in captivity today. Even in the picture, did Israel literally ever possess all the boundaries that God predicted to Abraham? You'll possess the boundaries from the Euphrates all the way. Did they ever possess all the land? The answer is no, not once. In all of the history since God gave the promise, the nation Israel has not yet possessed all of the boundaries, even today as I talk to you. In the Mideast, they're still fighting over those boundaries. They've never possessed what God promised Abraham. Joshua 1:4, God gave the boundaries. They've never possessed it. They didn't do it in Joshua's day. They didn't do it in David's day. They didn't do it in Solomon's day. They didn't do it in Jesus' day, and they don't have it now. They have never come to the boundaries. They will someday. But they have never done that. And just as the picture, they've never fully possessed. So the reality, the spiritual reality, God's people are like that. God has given us so much, but we're not possessing it. We're not enjoying it, not as a body and not as individuals. Of course, you understand the body can't possess it if the individuals are not possessing it. You see why? The body's just made up of individuals. If every Christian would possess that portion that God has given him, then the body could possess the whole. And so we're right back to the heart again. right back to the individual again. And God is encouraging us in this book to possess our possessions. What God has planned for you, enter into it. The heights, the depths, the lengths, the breadths. Find that part that God has called you to. Enjoy Him to the full in all of the revelation that He's giving you. Joshua 18:3, how long will you put off entering to take possession? Well, I'm going to leave this first principle. I'm going to come back to the second part. The second part, of course, is that all Christians don't have the same portion. I want to come back to that in another section when we discuss lots, the casting of lots, because each of us has a unique section. But for now, just recognize the big principle. All Christians have all the inheritance. All Christians also have a distinct portion that is uniquely their own, that nobody else on the globe has. And, of course, the sad part of that is that not all Christians are possessing everything that God has given them. Chapter 13, please, let me state the second principle of possession. Chapter 13, verse 1. Now Joshua was old and advanced in years, when the Lord said to him, "You're old and advanced in years, and very much of the land remains to be possessed." How old was Joshua at this time? Well, the Bible is not crystal clear, but there's one piece of math that gives us a hint. And that's Joshua 24:29. Joshua 24:29 tells us that when Joshua died, he was 110 years old. That's pretty old. 110. Now, all you got to do is subtract 8 years from that. Because it took 7 years to capture the land and 1 year to allot the different proportions of the land. So it took 8 years. Then he gave his farewell sermon and died. So he was probably 102 years old. When we read these words, Joshua was old and advanced in years. Maybe he was 103 because he hadn't really divided the land at this point. Over 100 years old. You give me the principle. What principle is suggested when you read this? You're very old and advanced in years, and very much of the land remains to be possessed. What can be stated in these words? You never arrive. At least not in this life. No matter what age you reach, no matter how much experience you have, no matter how much light the Lord has given you through the years, you'll never come to the place where you'll say, "There's no more to know. There's no more Christ to see. I've arrived, nothing left." Always you will have to confess, there remains much land to be possessed. I don't care how deep you get, how close to the Lord you get, you'll always have land to be possessed. You'll never arrive. There's actually a teaching going around called sinless perfection. Imagine that. Teaches you that you can reach perfection in this life. I remember Dr. Ironside, the commentator, he met one of these Christian perfectionists. And she said, "I've been sinlessly perfect for 20 years. And he said, "You must be very proud of that record." And she said, "I am." How to blow the whole thing in a moment. There's no completeness of the Christian experience this side of the resurrection. There is not. A man's reach will always exceed his grasp in Christ Jesus. God is infinite. There will always be unexplored territories of God. No matter how much you see, you'll never get beyond this. You'll be a pioneer in Christ. Always a pioneer. There'll never come a day when you'll exhaust the revelation. Never. I used to get depressed by that fact. I'd look at my life and see how little ground I've gained, you know. Look at the small Christ that I saw and the formidable enemy still in my soul, raging and bringing me down. All of these lusts and temptations and sins. And I say, great day, isn't it ever going to be over? We talk about victory and we sing about victory and you study victory. And sometimes you're more confused after you've studied it than before you've studied it. And you just say, how long, Lord? What's wrong with me? Why can't I arrive and have some victory in my soul? But I'll tell you, it doesn't depress me anymore. It almost makes me sing now. There's a hope. And my prayer is now, Lord, lead me on to higher ground. I know I haven't arrived and I can't arrive. And that's a guarantee that there's always more. There's more in that parable of turning the water into wine than meets the eye. And He always leaves the good wine till the last. Always does. See, the world has that principle reversed. They get the best first and then the worst last. Now I look at some of those possibilities that lie before me. I don't even know the Christ I'm going to see next week or next month or next year. But it excites me now just to know that God is going to pour out soul light like seed is sown. What will 10 years be in our fellowship with God, or 15 years if He tarries in His return? It's exciting now. I don't know what I'm going to see, but I know there's more to see. And I don't know what victories I'll experience in my soul, but I look in my heart sometime and see this uncrucified filth. I'm glad there's more. And I'm glad there's always more. And if I live to be like Joshua, 110 years old, I'll have to say there's more land to be possessed. We haven't gotten it all yet. Our capacity is rubber. It's not iron. It stretches. And every time we see Christ, our capacity to see Him increases. There'll always be new lands to claim and new enemies to dispossess, new revelations of Christ and His glory and His majesty. Found this little poem in a book. Jesus, grace for grace outpouring, show me ever greater things. Raise me higher, sunward soaring, mounting as on eagle's wings. By the brightness of Thy face, Jesus, let me grow in grace. Let me then be always growing, never, never standing still, listening, learning, better knowing Thee and Thy most blessed will. Is that the prayer of your heart? Oh, always going on. Even in your old age, there's more to learn, more to know. Don't get smug in what you know. Don't think, oh, I've learned a lot and I'm pretty smart. Have any questions, come to me. Bull feathers. We haven't begun yet to see Him. We're all toddlers in the ways of grace, in the ways of God. We haven't seen one drop of the ocean that lies before us. Not one ray of Jesus, the Son of Righteousness, who comes with healing in His wings. We haven't begun to see Him. Not a grain of sand have we digested. Not one leaf in all the foliage of the forest of our God. We haven't begun to see it. And may He give us eyes to see it. When we're old, ready to lay our staff down, we'll confess. More land to be possessed. We didn't even get our feet wet yet. Last weekend, I had a chance to go to a Bible conference and up in Vermont. And a brother in the Lord and I were studying Psalm 92 together. At the end of Psalm 92, the Holy Spirit describes the righteous man in these words. The righteous man will flourish like a palm tree. He'll grow like a cedar in Lebanon, planted in the house of the Lord. He'll flourish in the courts of God. And then in verse 14, the Holy Spirit says, they will still yield fruit in old age. They shall be full of sap and very green. I love that. If I describe some Christian for you and said, he's full of sap and very green, you'd probably get the idea he's a young Christian. He's young and uninstructed in the ways of God. Probably he's an independent thinker, full of sap, and he's very inexperienced, very green. But the Holy Spirit uses it the opposite way. He speaks of old age that way. Fruit bearing, full of sap, very green, alive. That's the inspired view of old age. Sometimes you hear this, grow old gracefully. The Bible doesn't teach that. Grow old fruit bearing. Some people describe life like a day. You know, the morning hours is youth. And then the afternoon hours, that's middle age. And then, of course, the evening hours, that's old age. Getting ready for the sun to set. And even that, you know, is just a beautiful picture of that. That's okay, but it's not the Bible revelation. God doesn't liken old age to the setting sun. Proverbs 4:18, listen to this. The path of the righteous is like the light of dawn. Not the setting sun, the rising sun. It's like the light of dawn that shines brighter and brighter until the full day or the perfect day. Into the Bible, old age is like the rising sun, not the setting sun. Recently I received a communication, a very precious letter, from an aging president of a Bible college in Maryland. He's an old man now, and he compared his old age to a string of lights. And in the letter, he talked about a greater light and the lesser light. And he told me that Christ is the great light. And he believed that as a person gets older, God graciously shuts off the lesser lights that he might see only the greater light. And then he listed some of the lesser lights. He called memory a lesser light. And he called his eyesight a lesser light. And he called his hearing a lesser light. And he called his strength and his energy a lesser light. Here's a letter from an old man who's viewing old age like God does. He's getting old. He said, I don't remember like I used to remember, and I can't see like I used to see, and I can't hear as I used to hear, and my body's getting weak and frail. Praise God. He's shutting off those lesser lights that I might see just the one light, just see the Lord. Oh, that president of that Bible college is full of sap and very green. That's not dishonoring. I'm honoring that man. Marvelous to see him grow old this way. A lot of land to be possessed for him. He's not pretending he's arrived. Some old Christians are just as gloomy and cantankerous as death itself. Oh, I'm no use. My life is all over. I'm helpless. Wish the Lord would call me home. I'm such a burden to everybody. And all that kind of talk. Old saints ought to be teaching us how to pursue God. Gray hair ought to lead the way. They ought to be the one bearing fruit. There's always land to be possessed. There's a teaching I've come across recently, which I understand is really making some headway among the people of God. And that is that Christians have no old sin nature. One of the leading proponents of this doctrine, I don't generally call out names, but I feel like I have to warn you about this particular movement. And the name is Norman Grubb. Norman Grubb just wrote a book, his latest book, and also, he says, his last, called Yes, I Am. And in that book, he denies not only that Christians have an old sin nature, but that Christians have a nature at all. He denies the whole thing. Well, I'll tell you, the last half of Joshua, chapter 13 to 22, there's much land to be possessed, and even though the war is over, the enemy is still there. All through these chapters, the enemy is still there. Listen to Deuteronomy 7 when God anticipates this. When God prophesies giving them the land. In Deuteronomy 7 verses 21 and 22, here's what he says. You shall not dread them, for the Lord your God is in your midst, a great and awesome God. The Lord your God will clear away these nations before you little by little. And you will not be able to put an end to them quickly. Deuteronomy 7:22. He said, I'll drive them out little by little. You will not be able to put an end to them quickly. God gives us all the land at once, that's true. But then he calls on us to possess every inch of the land. There's no contradiction here. There's blessed wisdom here. The battle's over and the enemy's conquered, that's true. The conflict is done. But now you've got to realize it. And you realize it gradually, little by little. And even if you're 110 years old, you're going to look in your soul and say, still Canaanites entrenched in here. Still battling with pride and unbelief. Even on your deathbed, that enemy will still be there. But you'll have victory all along the way. The inheritance is ours by a single act of our will. But the possession is maintained by an attitude of our will. It's over and over and over and over again. Sometimes we think it'd be good to have that instant perfection. Wish God could just touch me and make me perfect, that I wouldn't sin anymore. Because my heart doesn't like progressive sanctification. It's too slow. Ah, but it's necessary if you're going to know God. He can't show himself all at once. You'll be burned up. He has to show himself little by little. And so little by little, he drives him out and shows himself. Then you see your awful corruption, and he shows another aspect of himself. It's always little by little. All right, that's the second principle. Don't be discouraged with the many sins in your life, the many enemies. Little by little, God will deal with those. Don't suppose that you've arrived at some elite plateau of spiritual relationship with God. You haven't arrived any place. I haven't arrived any place. There's much land to be possessed. We rest in the fact that the whole land is ours. And because God's given it, that encourages us to go after it. Because there's hope. Now let me state those two principles. We'll look at one more and close. First principle, all Christians, you, me, every Christian on the earth, all Christians share all the inheritance together. All of us have the same Christ. But we all also have a unique portion all our own. A Christ that no one else has as we have. Second principle, there's always more. No matter how much you see, no matter how experienced you are, there's always more. More to be possessed. All right, let me get one additional principle before your hearts and then we'll close. It's based on the lot, the casting of lots. You see, when they divided the land and gave this person this part and this person this part and this person this part and this tribe this part, how did they know what parts to give? Well, they cast lots. That's a wonderful principle in the casting of lots. 25 times in chapters 13 to 22, you read about the casting of the lot. There's an awful lot written about the lot. What it was used for and how it was used and all. And it's amazing that an awful lot of what was written about that misses the point completely. You see, God is not interested really in what man was interested in. God, man wants to know what was the method of the lot? How'd they do it? God wants to show the meaning of the lot. What was his purpose for it? Man goes after the method and God goes after the meaning. Well, what was the method of the lot? I'll give you the principle in a moment, but what was the method? There's no question as to the place of the lot in the Old Testament. They used it a lot. It was used to determine who was guilty. Remember, they cast the lot to find Achan. And in Samuel, they cast the lot to find Jonathan. They cast the lot to find out that Jonah was the culprit. When they wanted to appoint someone to office, when they wanted to find King Saul, they cast the lot and found King Saul. In the New Testament, in Acts chapter 1, when they wanted to find out which person would take Judas's place, they cast the lot. Now here, when they want to find out what place should I live, they cast the lots. On the Day of Atonement, when they had to choose a special goat on which the priest could lay his hands and send away all of that sin off into the wilderness, they cast the lot to choose the goat. Some say they just had stones. Black stones and white stones. And they were all in a big bucket like, and you dip in, and if you got one kind of stone, then that was the lot. You're the one. Whether it was black or white. Some say no. What they did instead was they used little blocks of wood and they inscribed the names of all the tribes. Each one block of wood had one tribe. Judah, Manasseh, Ephraim, Reuben. And then they would just dip into the big basin and take out, oh, yes, that's my name and that's my land, which was inscribed under it. One commentator I read said they had two vessels. In this vessel, they had all of the names of the tribes, and in this vessel, they had all of the divisions of the land. And so first they'd go over here and they'd say, Judah, go to the mountains. See, they just dip into each one and decide which way to go. Well, God's people aren't clear on which way they used. Some say that they didn't use vessels at all, but they used the skirt, the big long robe of the high priest, because Proverbs says the lot is cast into the lap. And so it was held in that big skirt in the lap. Well, there was great division on the method, and nobody knows, really, what the method was. I don't know if they drew straws or flipped coins or picked a card or threw fingers or how they did it. I don't know how they did it. But I know why they did it. And that's what we're going to look at. That's the important thing. God wants to know why. Because the principle is based on the meaning of the law, not the method of the law. Before I tell you why they did it, let me give you two verses from Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 16, 33. And Proverbs chapter 18, 18. Proverbs 16, 33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." Its every decision is from the Lord. And then Proverbs 18, 18 says, "The lot puts an end to contention and decides between the mighty." I think the principle is clear. Let God decide. Let God choose for you. Make God's will your only preference. Trust the Lord. Look at Joshua chapter 14, please, beginning at verse 1. "Now these are the territories which the sons of Israel inherited in the land of Canaan, which Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun, the heads of the households of the tribes of the sons of Israel, apportioned to them for an inheritance by the lot of their inheritance, as the Lord commanded." Just glance at verse 1 again. Joshua was involved in the lot. Glance at verse 1. Eleazar the priest was involved in the lot. Glance at verse 1. The elders of each of the tribes of Israel was involved in the lot. But there was someone else involved too. A higher hand than Joshua's was deciding where they were going to go. That's the casting of the lot. It wasn't Joshua, it wasn't Eleazar, and it wasn't the elders that decided that Judah would have the central place, the messianic tribe. And the same lot that decided Judah would have that place sent Zebulun down by the seacoast. God's the one that's decided. You see, that's what the lot meant in Old Testament times. They didn't know how to find God's will. And so, whatever that lot was, it was just a way of them saying, "Let God decide. I'm going to cast it on the Lord." It was taking the decision out of man's hand and putting it in the hands of God. Don't think of the lot, as I used to think of it, as religious gambling. It wasn't gambling. That's what it comes across as sometimes. Gambling is the 100% opposite of the lot. Gambling has to do with luck and fate and that kind of thing. Gambling contradicts God. There's no chance with Him. A heart that's centered on God isn't going to gamble. You see, gambling is based usually on covetousness. The lot, the casting of the lot, had to do with contentment. Now let me nail down the principle for you, and then may God give us grace to apply this thing in our life. If I were to say to you the third principle of possession was faith, I would be accurate, but the Holy Spirit chooses a special aspect of faith in the casting of the lot. And that's what makes this principle of possession such a beautiful thing. Let me state it several ways so that you know what I'm talking about. The aspect of faith is contentment. contented faith. Faith that thanks God. Faith that doesn't quarrel. Faith that resigns. Faith that praises God for whatever He chooses. Just to have something to work with, I'm going to call the principle resigned contentment. Happy about God's choices. Let me share a verse from Psalms and then I'll get right on to this principle. Psalm 16, 5 and 6. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. Thou dost support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful. Don't know how to settle down in Christ? Here's one practical principle. Praise God for the lot that you have. Because the lot that you have has been controlled by God. There's a wonderful song, and I'm sure we've all heard it or sung it. It is well with my soul. There's a marvelous hymn story connected with that. I won't give you that hymn story now. But listen to one of the words, the verses of that song. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. God, exercise your spirit as I touch on some of these things. Is your heart content with the lot you have in life right now? Let's say that when God chooses the lot for you, it brings you on some foreign soil someplace to live out your life on some mission field. Would that be okay with you? What if the lot falls on the life of celibacy? What if God's lot for you is never to be married and enjoy the benediction of a life partner? Is that okay with you? If the lot falls on a bed of affliction and pain and sickness, content with that. Say, that's His lot for me. He's cast the lot. His lot is beautiful. The lines have fallen in pleasant places. What if deep calls to deep and one billow after another of God rolls over your soul? What if the bottom drops out and circumstances come upon you, whether it's accident or fire or famine or flood or something like that? Is it okay with you? If it's God, if it's His lot, if the disposing of the lot was really from Him, would it be okay with you? If your lot was to be poverty stricken, is that all right? You have a quarrel with that? He wants you to live in obscurity and humility, never be known or never be famous, just live in some dark shadowed corner of the earth, live and die without anybody even knowing you were alive. Is that okay if that's His lot? It's enough to know that the disposing of the lot is of the Lord. That knocks in the head all of this foolish counseling on career planning and all of that. Don't go worrying yourself about the will of God. Where should I live? What job should I take? Who should I marry? What school should I go to? What location? What vocation? Trust God, that's all. Just look to Jesus Christ. Don't worry about those things. He'll take care of the lots. Judah didn't choose vineyards and orchards for herself. God chose vineyards for Judah. And Zebulun and Issachar did not choose the seacoast for themselves. God chose the seacoast for them. And Asher didn't choose a place where there was oil and where there was wheat. fertile ground, but God chose that for them. How much we would possess our possessions if we would start off by thanking God for where we are right now. By thanking God for the lot in which we find ourselves. An amazing thing. All of these things we'd say amen to. I know God knows me perfectly. I know God knows my lot perfectly. I know God controls all my lot. I know He controls every other lot that touches my lot. And still we'll kick. Still we'll grumble. Still we'll have less than a spirit of contentedness. You want to possess the land? You want to settle down? You want to enjoy? Don't answer this out loud. This is for you to think. Just think about this answer. Think about where you are in life right now. Who you're married to, who you're living with, how old you are, where you live, what you're doing, your job, your health. Think about your lot right now. And then in your heart, answer this question. Did God bring you there? The lot was just a picture of leaving it with the Lord. Okay, Lord, you decide. You brought me this far. You brought me in this part. If I had at my disposal the knowledge, the light, the wisdom God has at His, and I had to choose a path for my feet, I wouldn't change a thing, and neither would you. You would thank Him for your family, for your parents, for your geography, for your mentality, for your health, for your husband, for your wife, for your friends. You would thank Him. You would praise Him. If you could see as He could see, that's the lot. And He did it. You want to possess the possessions? Unless it's praise for your lot. May God teach you to put your hand over your mouth and be dumb. Unless it's thanksgiving for your lot, don't say anything. Be silent. Now, I know contentment is not something you can work out. The Apostle Paul in Philippians said he had learned the secret of contentment. He said, I know how to abound and I know how to be abased. I've learned the secret. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. If there's one principle of possession more foundational than another, I would say this is it. Design contented that God does all things well. Whatever my lot, Thou hast taught me to say. Don't try to understand the vine and the branches and the crucified life and the hidden life with God and life in the heavenlies and the overcoming life and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Possession does not begin with digesting theological truths of the union life. Don't worry about the theology of it. It's more practical than that. Thank God for where you are right now. That's where it begins. You want to possess? Start there. Praise God for the lot in which you find yourself. As you are, where you are. And listen, I'm not even going to clear my throat when I say this. Even if sin brought you to the place where you are right now, God's lot for you. Believe that with all your heart. Start from where you are right now. Bow in simple faith and say, Lord, this is Your lot for me right now. I'm going to begin here by praising You and then begin to possess Your inheritance. Let me close by reading a wonderful little poem by a woman who was in prison. This was a Christian lady who was in prison. It was her lot for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in prison, she wrote these words. This is a poem. Now don't forget, she's in prison. She's in a cell. She's locked up. There are bars before her eyes. But that's her lot. And so she writes this. A little bird I am, shut from the fields of air. And in my cage, I sit and sing to Him who placed me there. Well pleased His prisoner to be, because, my God, it pleases Thee. Nor else have I to do. I sing the whole day long. He who most I love to please just listens to my song. He caught and bound my wandering wing, and now He bends to hear me sing. My cage confines me around. Abroad I cannot fly. And though my wing is closely bound, my heart's at liberty. The prison walls cannot control the flight and freedom of my soul. Oh, it is good to soar. These bolts and bars above, to Him whose purpose I adore, whose providence I love, and in Thy mighty will to find the joy, the freedom of the mind. Whatever my lot, Thou hast taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul. Principles of possession. We all have it all. And we all have a special place. Principles of possession. We'll never arrive. It's gradual, it's little by little. Principles of possession. Content with His choice in my life. Oh, when God works these principles in our soul, then we'll learn how to abide in the land, how to settle down, how to enjoy Him. May God work these things in our hearts. Comments or questions? All right, let's bow together. Our Father, we do thank You for the book of Joshua and all these principles, wonderful truths that You've taught under these histories, that You've fossilized for us 4,000 years ago, and now You bring them to light to minister to our hearts. We would ask Thee, Lord, to work them in our souls, in our lives. Teach us what it means to possess our possessions. We know we can't arrive, but we can pursue. And though we can't overtake, because You're of an infinite nature, give us an insatiable thirst and desire to go after Thee. Teach us how to be content with our lot. We ask it in Jesus' name.